Jesus according to John. We are in a series, and we're about as in a series as you can get. This is part 15. We're in chapter 14, if that tells you the pace we're going. Said last week, we've entered the portion of the gospel that's known as the farewell discourse. It's the last real opportunity Jesus has to speak to his disciples before he is betrayed and crucified. It's one of the longer sections in all of Scripture where we just hear Jesus talk, and that in itself should give us pause to pause and really consider what's going, really take time and look at what's going on. Last week, we saw Jesus prefaces this longer message with an example, and he washes the disciples' feet. We saw again how Jesus puts his mission by extension, ours, in the context of service. And we looked at that last week. And then we looked at how he makes two very difficult predictions. So he does this act of service for the disciples. He washes their feet. He tells them that this is the model. This is the way in which they're to do everything that he's about to tell them. And then he gives them two really bad pieces of really bad news. He tells them that one of the brotherhood was going to betray him. And it's Judas, and we know that, and John is kind of let in on the secret, but the rest of the disciples don't know specifically who it was. But then Judas makes his exit, and then continues to have a conversation, and then he predicts that Peter is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. So how many know, this point in the evening, what started out as the Passover, which is like one of the best celebrations of their community, it has taken a turn. Can we say that? Like, can you imagine how awkward that moment was? How just depressing, like just sitting there going, what is he saying? What is going on? And you could, I'm sure, just feel the confusion and the despair in the room, the sadness and the misunderstanding. And so Jesus shifts his focus to encourage them, because that's really the purpose of this discourse. It's his final chance to prepare the disciples for what is about to come. And yes, that involves predicting some things and giving them a heads up about some really difficult things that they're going to go through. But I think it's interesting that, and he gives them instruction, but I think it's interesting and it's prescriptive for us to notice that Jesus' real focus, everything he says, everything he does, always comes back to encouragement. Always comes back to how he starts this in chapter 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Just saying that. There's more than enough room in my Father's home, and if this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going away to, would I have told you that I'm going away to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going. He starts with the encouragement, the trump card of encouragements. If you are a follower of Jesus today, this, I'm not into tattoos, but if you're going to get a tattoo of some scripture, this would not be a bad one. This is the vision. This is the encouragement that you can fill in the blank. Whatever happens in your life, whenever you are struggling, whenever things come up, whenever there's trials, this can imply as encouragement for that situation. And sadly, I think it's you know, cliches are cliches for a reason. It's sad how sometimes these really great phrases or these really smart ideas or really clever ways of putting things, we use them so much we go blind to them. You know, it's kind of like you've seen those commercials for like Glade plugins or whatever where you talk about nose blindness. Or you just, you can have something smell, but it smells so long you don't even smell the smell. We can do that with ideas as well. And I think this verse is one of them that through some teaching things and through just repetition, we've lost the power of the encouragement that's really found here. And some of that, I think, has to do with some of the earlier translations and the focus that got put on them. So this verse in the King James Version, which you may have heard more, verse 2 says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." That's the way it got translated. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And I think sometimes the heart behind Jesus phrasing here, what he's trying to communicate, has in at least in some circles, maybe gotten a little lost. We tend to get focused on, or we've heard a lot of focus on getting our mansion in heaven, right? Like you've probably heard this idea. And the better we do down here, the bigger our house is up there, right? I mean, there is some real merit, some real truth in that. Jesus says to store up your treasures in heaven, right? But when that is our language, it shifts our focus, and it shifts it to some place that I don't think Jesus intended it to go. It's really a very it's a very Western, very American kind of version of reward. We tend to think about getting our mansion, but that's not Jesus' point. His point is much more personal. It's relational. The phrase, "In my Father's house, there's many rooms." The point was being invited to the house, not getting your own room. See, in Scripture, house and family are interchangeable, the terms. And so the fact that the picture Jesus is painting here is not the fact that he's going to give you your own real estate. The point he's trying to make is he's making room in his house, in his family for you. It's a relational point. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." That term place, the original Greek is abode. This is a theme in the farewell discourse. We'll see next week, actually, where he uses the same word just in the verb form, where he talks about abiding. It's an important concept that he's trying to tease out to his disciples. That he is preparing a place. In one sense, a place is a physical thing, but that word also can refer to someone's station or position within a group. So your place isn't just an apartment, you know, or if you're a really good Christian, a duplex, and if you're Mother Teresa, you get the full McMansion with the 4-car garage and the indoor swimming pool. He's talking about your place in the family. And not in the context of rank in an army. It's much more about your proximity to him. I believe it's this meaning that Jesus' point is he's trying to drive home, especially if we just keep reading, he'll kind of help us understand where he's going with this. Verse 3 says, "When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you can go check out your new digs." No, "so that you will always be with me where I am, and you will know the way to where, and you know the way to where I'm going." The greatest encouragement that Jesus can give to his disciples was the promise of continued connection and relationship with himself. And that they had what they needed. They were ready for what was about to come. Jesus understood that they didn't understand everything. But he knew that they knew what they needed to know. The problem was they didn't know that they knew what they needed to know. And that's what a big chunk of this conversation, and really a lot of the conversations with Jesus that the disciples had, and to be honest, that we have with him are. Because we want to be more certain than we usually get to be about things. That's why this is called a walk of faith, not a walk of certainty. Right? This is a cornerstone marker of a disciple of Jesus, that your life's pursuit is closeness to Jesus. Not a better life, not an easier time, not more power, whether that be earthly or spiritual. A hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus is that the goal that they are pursuing is relationship and closeness with Jesus. That in itself is the goal. For the disciples, we see that's the encouragement that Jesus is offering. He's saying, guys, it's going to be okay because I've prepared you. I'm preparing the family. We're going to be all right. We're going to stay together. This isn't a goodbye. Jesus had spent the last 3 years revealing himself to them. They knew him. Jesus was the greatest teacher with unlimited power of all time. You don't think he could get his point across in 3 years, even to the densest of us? They knew him. They just didn't know that they knew him. Right? And that's where we are. I think a lot of us find ourselves in those situations. Where we maybe feel a call to do a certain thing, or a heart's desire to pursue God in a certain way, or step out in faith and maybe share our faith with Jesus, or pray for somebody or something like that, or trust him in some new way. But we convince ourselves that we're not actually ready for it. And that's what holds us back a lot of times. It's not that we're not ready, it's that we just convince ourselves we're not. Look at their response. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. And they don't agree. No, we don't, Lord, says Thomas. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Good old Thomas. I love Thomas because he's like the shortcut to reality of what's going on in a situation. Right? He's the guy that's going to say the thing that everybody is thinking. Peter's the one that says the thing that only he's thinking, that nobody else was thinking, that everyone else knew you shouldn't say. Thomas is the one that tells you just the kind of what everybody was thinking in the room. He says, we don't, how do we know, how can we know the way? We don't know what's going on. We don't understand these circumstances, Jesus. You're telling us all these great things. So one of us is going to betray you. Peter's going to deny you. You say you're going somewhere. We can't come, but we're going to stay with you. We don't understand what's going on. How can we know the way? See, they're confused. And Jesus is going to clarify that, because when he says way, they're thinking understanding, not relationship. And Jesus is going to correct that right here with one of the most famous verses of all time. Verse 6, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. See, Jesus is the source and revelation of all that they were pursuing. He says, I am the way, the path we should go. What to do, how to act, it's all in Jesus. He is it. He doesn't just show it to us. He shows us himself, which is it. It's a relational thing. Their confusion was they were looking for a religion. They were looking for facts and orders and steps to follow. And Jesus offers them a person, himself. He says, I am the way. And he says, I am the truth. It's the term truth here. It means reality. I love that idea. It's not facts. It's not just facts about things. It is reality. It is truth is what is. He is the source of how to think. He is the source of reality. He's not just true. Jesus isn't just true. He's not just real. He's not just right. He is truth. It comes out of him. It's not a reflection of him. He's the way, he's the truth. And then he says, I am the life. And this term life, it's Zoe is the Greek. It's a different kind of life. It's a divine life. There are, like a lot of things, the Greeks had multiple words for some things that we don't. Or we don't use regularly. He chooses the word Zoe here, and that's different than some of the other options. He could have used the word bios, which we get biology is, which is the Greek word that talks about being physically alive, hearts beating and neurons pumping and all that. It's different than that. It's not that type of life. It's a different type of life. He could have used the word psuche, which is kind of the soul of a person. It's the mind, the will, the emotions. He doesn't use that. He uses Zoe. Zoe speaks to the quality and destiny of our spiritual life. We are more than our mind, our will, and our emotions. We are more than our bodies. And Jesus is that other life. If life with the Father is the destination, which is really what the disciples are after and we are after, it's what we all are looking for. Jesus says that if he's the destination, Jesus says that he, Jesus, he's the road. He's the map, and he's the gas. He's all the things to get to where we need to be. He's all of them and rolled up into one. He also says that you know, he is the way, the truth, the life. And notice, it's not a way. It's not a truth. It's not a life. There is, he testifies not only to his complete capability to bring us to the Father and to bring us into life, but his exclusive ability to do this. Sorry, but Finding Nemo was wrong. All drains do not lead to the ocean. This is more and more becoming a popular sentiment in culture that. And I understand that. I think it largely comes out of a desire for peace and a desire to not want to offend each other. And really, probably from in some way you could look at it, kind of a good hope, right? Or a nice wish. Like, we wish everybody was going to be okay. We wish that we didn't have to worry about, you know, there being eternal consequences for certain people or having certain beliefs. But the problem is, as Christians, we don't have that option to believe that. And it doesn't make sense for us to even believe that, just on a basic reason standpoint, just from basic logic. Why would he have done anything he did if Jesus didn't have to? In a matter of hours, he's going to be praying that very thing. Lord, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Why? Because he was about to experience one of the most horrific end to a life that anybody has ever experienced. Do you think God wouldn't have mentioned that to him in that moment? Jesus is so in anguish and fearful and all the things he's wrestling with and saying, God, you know, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way, take this from me. Do you think that, like, God wouldn't have mentioned in that moment? Oh, but yeah, you know what? Positive energy. You know what? Being nice. Silly. I don't know why I sent you down there. People can just do that and we'll be fine. If that were true in a few hundred years, when Buddha comes along, don't you think Jesus would have turned to God and gone, what? What's going on? Why do I have to do all that? He's just sitting on a lotus leaf writing stuff down. You're saying that's okay? That'll get him there? No. That's my point. Jesus is the way. He is the way, or he's not a way. You can't have it both ways. Because that's what he claimed. That was his teaching. And we can't pick and choose what parts of him that we want to accept. He's kind of a... He's like a meal at a really, really fancy restaurant. You know, these tasting menus where you pay them a crazy amount of money and you sit down and they feed you. And you eat what they give them. And there's no asking for salt. There's no asking for ketchup. They will kick you out. When it comes to Jesus, it's like that. He is what and who he says he is, and you either take him or you don't. He's not a cafeteria lunch. But the disciples are still wrestling with this concept that their eternal destiny, their right standing with God is contingent on their relationship with Jesus, not their performance in the temple. They're still, because this is to them, in some ways, a very new concept. They're still trying to figure out. So Jesus, again, starts to tries to reassure them. If you had, or some translations say, have really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him. You have seen him. For some, the hardest things about Christianity to wrap their head around is how personal it is. It's not just a list of facts. Listen, facts are required, but there's not, information is necessary, but it's not all of it. It's the beginning. It's like there's a verse that says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point, but it's not the culmination. It's not the totality of it. You can know about God without really knowing God. Just like, we see that in human relationships. You know. I know a lot about, whatever. LeBron James. I know a lot about him. I can name facts. I can talk about, things he's accomplished and even some personal information. But I don't know him. I've never met the man. I don't have a relationship with him. You can know about God and not really know God. Now, the opposite's not true. That's why facts and information are important. That's why study is important. Because you can know about someone and not know them, but you can't know somebody and not know about them. Does that make sense? Like, I can't say, like, oh, I'm me and this guy, we are best buds. And it's funny, my dad used to tease me a lot. I still am guilty of this. I am horrible at names. I'm horrible at remembering them. And I'm even really bad at thinking to ask for them. I've gotten better as I've gotten older, but it's funny, Cohen, my son, he's kind of caught this for me. When I was his age, and he does this now, he can go to a park or a playground or an activity, make a friend, spend all day with the friend, hanging out, they know, they did all these things together, it's my best friend, what's his name? I didn't catch that. Information is necessary for a true relationship, because in that case with Cohen, he's never going to talk to that kid again, even if he wants a play date. Why? Because I don't know his name. I can't contact his parents. Following Jesus is a personal thing. And they're still struggling with it. In verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." They're still can't get their mouth around this sandwich. Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet still you don't know who I am? Anyone has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I spoke are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." Again, Jesus is reassuring them that they do get it to the level that they need to get it. They get it because they have a relationship with him, and that's the deciding factor. It's not just about them understanding the circumstances and the context. It's about the relationship that they have with him. Because of the relationship he has with God. He is God, right? Then Jesus drops this bold declaration on them as if they're, you know, they're poor disciples, they're scrambling, they're doggy paddling to try and stay afloat. But then he drops this on them. Verse 12, he says, "I tell you the truth, guys. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Man, that is a big statement. That's a big claim. It's an encouraging one for a group of people who are certainly feeling confused and powerless in a moment. He's saying, guys, all the things that you've seen me do, all of the miraculous, all of the everything you've seen me do, greater things are you going to be able to do. That's a big statement. He did a lot of stuff. Right, we've been reading about all the, and you know all the miracles and the teaching, the wisdom, the love that he expressed, that they'd seen him express. He's now saying they can do the same things. This is an amazing statement, amazing promise. Maybe one of the most misapplied statements Jesus has ever made. Did Jesus really mean that we can ask for anything? Supernatural things? Healing things? Providing things in ways that can't be explained in the natural order of science? Physical, tangible things? We can ask for things, for money? Something as crass as a car or a house? Yes. Yes, he did. That's not the part we get wrong, though, most of us. It's the other part. It's the asking in my name part. We miss the so the Son can bring glory to the Father part. Asking in his name is as much a part of what he said as the part that he said that we focus on. It's all one. It's one statement. If you ask anything in my name, it will be done. See, it's right in the middle. It's not even at the end. It's in there. And we miss this part. So we need to clarify a little bit. What does he mean? What does it mean to ask in his name? And we could do a whole series on that, but we obviously aren't going to do that today. But here's a couple things that I think we can see just in this context. First, just a couple, two things that it's not. Asking in Jesus' name is not an incantation. Okay? It's not if we believe enough and say the magic words, and Jesus will hop to it. It's not a level of confidence in the things you say and saying the right words. That's not That's not faith. That's not Christianity. That's voodoo. That's mythology, right? That's witchcraft, really. That if I say the right combination of words and have enough belief within myself, I can compel the God of the universe to do something independent of his ideas and thoughts. That's not faith. That's an incantation. That's witchcraft. That's no mas. That's no bueno. So don't do that. It's also not asking in his name. It's not a customer loyalty card. You all have these, right? Half of them we have them on our phones now where, you go and you buy enough things and you get credit cards, you build up points, and then you can spend those points on getting perks, right? That's not asking his name. It's not, if you're a good enough Christian and save up enough points, you can cash them in on something really amazing. That's also not what Jesus is talking about here. Thankfully, Jesus does spell it out for us in the rest of the chapter. That's where he's going. And we miss that sometimes, that this verse is amazing, it's encouraging, it's powerful, but it's in the context of a chapter. And so we have to understand that Jesus' answer is the whole thing, not just that little two verses. It's the beginning of it. And we get a clue. He's pretty good at leaving us breadcrumbs to help us understand. With the first couple of the first two verses, if we keep reading, verse 15. So he makes this proclamation. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, you can ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. There's two real important words in that next verse. If and. Those tell us something. That what is coming next is connected and correlative and conjoined to the statements above. Right? And this is, basic English. We get this. If. What is it? If is a contingent. It's this is true when these circumstances are fulfilled. Right? And so what comes next is the how of the promise. And it was so important to Jesus that he actually gives us his answer. And then he gives it to us again. The rest of the verse is basically the same three ideas or statements, and then he repeats them. And I'm calling these three things, they're ingredients. I don't want to call them steps because they're not. They're too commingled to be steps. It's not do this, then that's done, then we do this, then that's done, then we do this. It's not that. It's more like three ingredients, three things that must come together, and you'll see this as we go. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of compile them instead of go through and then go through it again. I'm going to show us kind of the two verses, the two passages for each of the ingredients, so we can kind of just help keep our brain on the same track. So in verse 15, we see the first one. If you love me, obey my commandments. Pretty straightforward. And then the duplicate of that, we skip down in verse 21. He says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Judas, not Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? And Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and I will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I'm telling you these things now while I am still with you. So the first ingredient we see is obedience. Obedience. And notice, obedience to what? Well, he says in verse 15, the first one, he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's different than the law. He could have said that. He could have said, if you love me, you'll obey the law. So what commandments is he talking about? Well, it's the harder stuff, to be honest. If given the option, we'd have a much better shot at this thing if you would have said the law, right? The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, but that's not what he says. He says my commandments. What are his commandments? Well, it's his teaching load. It's the things that for the last 3 years he has been expounding on and taking, and of course it all lines up with the original law. He said, you know, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So there's nothing contradictory to the original law. It's just not, doesn't stop there. Remember, you know, he's the one that doesn't just say love your friends, he also said love your enemies. This is the part of his commandments where it's the harder stuff, the love your neighbor as yourself stuff, the turn the other cheek stuff, the pray in private stuff, the give in secret stuff, all of the things that the Beatitudes, the things that he has been teaching us or teaching the disciples for the last 3 years are his commandments. And so he says obedience is the first ingredient. And that's hard. and it's a never-ending process of us growing in our obedience to Jesus. Because again, it's all in the context of relationship. So we have obedience as this first ingredient. But then he goes on. He doesn't leave it there because he knows us. He knows that obedience, left to our own devices, we are not going to get very far in the obedience department. So, thank God, he has other ingredients. And these are for our benefit. Verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and will be in you later. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. And he restates that in verse 26. He says, but when the Father sends the advocate, my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. If you remember last, when we first started this farewell discourse, we said it is modeled after kind of a standardized address of a prominent person. When they would pass away, they would do these farewell discourses. And there was three kind of reasons for doing them. You wanted to announce the fact that you were going to be dying so that people had the time to process and settle whatever issues that they wanted to settle. Second was to give instructions on how things were to go and keep the work, whatever work that was, going. And the third one was to name a successor. And that's what we see Jesus doing here in his way, obviously. It's a little different when you're dealing with the God of the universe than, you know, a rich guy. We know that after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, gets unleashed and made available in a new way to all believers. And here, Jesus doesn't go into great detail, but we learn some important things about this Holy Spirit. One is that he's an advocate. What's an advocate? Oh, it's a It's an advocate is one who goes on your behalf, who pleads for you, right? It's if you're accused of a crime, your defense lawyer is your advocate. I forget which child it was, with one of our kids, we had a doula that helped us. We had the baby in the hospital. It was with Gracie, I think. We had the doula was there as a support. She was our advocate for us in that moment. And we were really grateful that she was there, because I don't know if you've dealt with hospitals lately, but they can be difficult to manage. And she was great at it, you know. So we were able to kind of focus on well, having a baby, and she dealt with making sure that they were doing their jobs and, you know, getting things going. But that's kind of the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He is there to advocate to us and for us. It's a two-way kind of job. We also learn that he'll never leave us. That like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is loyal. That this is not a fair weather friend, and we'll have other occasion to really get into kind of some deeper doctrine on this, or expanded doctrine, I should say. But I have to at least mention that this is an important part of the Holy Spirit. That has been missed at times in our mentality in the church. That if I'm good today, then the Holy Spirit liked me and he's with me. And then if tomorrow when I mess up, he's like out of there, right? That's not true. That's not true. God, he is just like Jesus is God. He is God, and their characters don't change. He doesn't abandon us. He will never leave us. And then the third thing we learn is he will lead us into all truth. Not even some of the truth. It says he'll lead us into all truth. So the role of the Holy Spirit is the second ingredient in asking in Jesus' name for things and seeing the miraculous happen, seeing the incredible happening, seeing spiritual eyes opened, seeing our needs met. One of the ingredients is the Holy Spirit being active in our lives. If we keep moving. Got to keep moving. Verse 19. So we have obedience, we have the Holy Spirit, and then 19. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am sent in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then he says that again in verse 28. He says, remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really love me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father, who is greater than I. I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, you will believe. The third ingredient, and again, remember, these aren't step-by-step in necessarily a sequential order, but the third ingredient is revelation of Jesus' resurrection. It's experiencing Jesus. He tells them that and they're not in that moment. They're still in their waiting moment. They're still in their confusion moment. They got a lot to happen in the next, 24 hours. But he's saying that you will know, when you will believe when you see what unfolds. Now we have the advantage of we live after everything unfolded. we can see it. But asking in this is really the, he puts it kind of last in the sequence, but it's kind of the foundation of all of it. It starts here, that revelation of who Jesus is, and not just who he is, but what he did, and not just what he did, but belief in the fact that he came, he wasn't just a good person. He didn't just teach us some good things and wasn't just killed because he was against the Roman Empire, but that he was actually the Son of God, and that he actually physically rose again, and that he actually ascended into heaven, and that he is actually physically coming back is the foundation. If we don't have that, we can't ask in Jesus' name. Obedience, leadership and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the revelation of the work of Jesus. This is what it means to ask in Jesus' name. And when these things are all present and active in our life, man, you will see some amazing things happen. There's nothing that God can't do in and through your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you made provision for us. We see in you, the way you deal with your disciples in this hard moment, God. Any one of us would be in your situation in this moment would be so self-focused that we'd almost be, God, I'd almost be unaware that anybody else was going through anything in this trial, but not you. You were still laser focused on providing and leading and serving and teaching your disciples. God, as your disciples here this morning, would you continue to teach us as we go out from this place, as we continue to chew on your words this morning that are both simple, straightforward, and unfathomable. Would you help us not just make sense of it, but would you show us how it draws us closer to you? God, we thank you that you are a personal God, that you want relationship, real relationship with us. You want to hear from us. You want to speak to us. You want to work through us. God, would you just speak even now into our individual hearts? Is there a missing ingredient in our lives? Or is there an ingredient that you would have us focus on personally this week? Is there an area of obedience that we need to make a change, that we need to repent of, that is hindering the work of your Spirit in our lives? That is, it is in some way stopping our in your name kind of prayers. God, if we've been ignoring your leading, your Spirit inside of us, trying to get our attention, trying to speak to us, trying to show us what ways to go, trying to change our will or our emotions, God, we say we're forgive us. And Lord, speak again. Speak again. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your sacrifice as we've gotten to celebrate communion this morning. Let us never go a day without being reminded and impacted by your great work on the cross. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. See you guys next week.